Hezekiah, the king of Judah, reigned during the period of Israel's destruction. You'll remember that the 10 northern tribes had consistently rebelled against the Lord. They had worshipped false gods, and they had developed a syncretistic religion that worshipped Yahweh, but by means of golden calves. And because of their rebellion, God had brought the Assyrians against Israel and had destroyed them, and they had been taken away into various parts of the Assyrian Empire. And Hezekiah has witnessed these things. He's seen these things unfolding during his own reign in the southern kingdom of Judah, a tiny little kingdom in comparison even to Israel, let alone in comparison to the empire of the Assyrians. And so now he is in fear, and he's in distress because that same great nation that had destroyed Israel had encamped outside Jerusalem, having already taken the fortified cities of Judah and left them with no defences. Hezekiah had attempted to broker peace with the Assyrians, but they took his money and then encamped outside his gate. Instead of them departing, now Hezekiah hears the taunts of the Assyrian commanders, who mock his trust in God and tempt the people of the city of Jerusalem not to believe the words of Hezekiah. That was in chapter 18. Now we're moving into chapter 19. And in this chapter we see that while Hezekiah is certainly distressed by the unfolding events that he's witnessing, he doesn't give up. He doesn't give in. Instead, he casts himself upon the mercy of the God whom he knows has the power to deliver his people. Hezekiah had wavered for a moment as he saw the menacing might of the Assyrian army, and as he stripped his own palace of its treasures, and also the gold and the silver from the temple, even removing the overlay of gold that was on the doors of the temple. Yes, he had wavered for a moment in his trust in the Lord. But having seen the menacing army of the Assyrians dig in and not retreat, he casts himself on the only one who can help him. He has exhausted his own resources. He has scraped the bottom of the barrel, and there is nothing left that he can do to save his nation over whom he is king. And he humbly casts himself upon the mercy of God, the God whom he has been worshipping, the God in whom he trusts. And he cries out to him now to deliver his people. Now, as we explore this chapter together, I want to do it under three headings. The situation summarized in the first 13 verses, and then the prayer that he proffered in verses 14 through 19, and then the response that he received from verse 20 through to the end of the chapter. So firstly then, we have a summary of the situation that Hezekiah faces. And I don't want to work through these verses in the order that they're given to us, but to think about the three kings who are mentioned in these verses. Firstly, beginning with the king of Assyria, and to observe the arrogance and pride of the king of Assyria. In chapter 18, when he had addressed the king of Israel and addressed the people who had gathered upon the walls of Jerusalem to witness the attempt at peace, he failed to acknowledge Hezekiah as a king at all. He doesn't refer to him as the king of Judah, he simply refers to him as Hezekiah. Verse 19, for example, Rabshakeh, who is the agent of the king of Assyria, said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." So there's the king of Assyria, he's the great king. And what is Hezekiah? Well, Hezekiah's nothing. He's no king. He's so small and insignificant. And as he has addressed the people on the wall and spoken about Hezekiah, not as king, he's spoken to him rather as a deceiver. And he calls upon the people who are on the wall not to believe the words of Hezekiah. Verse 29, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.'" The king of Assyria says, "You know, Hezekiah, he's no real king. He's just a deceiver." And now in chapter 19, now he's addressing Hezekiah personally, and now he does refer to him as king. And he sends a message to the king of Judah. And he says, "Speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." He had sought to butter up the people of Judah against their king. Now he seeks to take Hezekiah and turn him against his God. Now Hezekiah is a king, but the God in whom he trusts is no trustworthy God. The God in whom he trusts and looks for deliverance is a deceiver. And he is not worthy of being followed. And so the king of Assyria comes against the people of Judah and the king of Judah and seeks to set them against the God of Judah. And he lumps this God of Judah with all the other gods of all the other nations over whom he has gained an advantage and into whose lives he has brought misery. He says in verse 11 of chapter 19, "Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed?" And then he goes on and he lists a whole list of kings, of nations, and of their gods. And says, all of them, they've been wiped out by the Assyrians. And he's saying, "And you are no different, because your God is no different. He is just like any other God." And in his arrogance, the king of Assyria thinks that he can just walk all over Jerusalem. And it may have seemed to him that Jerusalem and Judah were such a little nation. They were more a kind of a thorn in his side than any real trouble. And yet, they will be real trouble for him. For the God whom he dismisses as being like all the other gods is the God of creation, the God of providence. He is the God who truly rules over all things. But the pride of the king of Assyria doesn't allow him to make any such distinctions or to acknowledge that there may be a God in the world who has greater power than he does and who is actually sovereign over his own life and to whom he himself must one day give an answer. And so as this arrogant king of Assyria speaks these words, we see the distress of the king of Israel. The chapter begins with King Hezekiah hearing the message that comes back after the taunts of the Assyrian commanders. And when he hears it, he tears his clothes and he covers himself with sackcloth. These are the symbols of grief as he witnesses the arrogance of this king who dismisses Yahweh, the God of Judah, as such an insignificant thing, and who thinks that he can overrun the people of God who are under his protection. The king grieves at these words that he hears. He grieves for Judah. He grieves for the fact that this great, powerful nation has come against it and destroyed its fortified cities and now is arrayed against Jerusalem, at the very heart of the nation, where the king's palace is located and where the temple worship is undertaken. It grieves him to think that in a few days, a few weeks perhaps, this city will be overrun by the Assyrian soldiers, who will desecrate the temple courts and who will bring to an end the reign of David's sons. And yet there is more here. There is more to Hezekiah's grief than the prospect of Judah being destroyed. For it seems to me that Hezekiah has a genuine grief over the reputation of the God whom he worships. He grieves over the way that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, speaks about his God. And he grieves over the value that he places on his God. He grieves over his failure to distinguish between his God and the gods of the nations. To think that his God should be considered like the God of Gozan or Haran or Rezeph or the people of Eden. That his God, who is so great and so good, should be cast in the same mold as they are. And he grieves and he puts on sackcloth and covers himself with ashes and sends emissaries to find Isaiah the prophet, to ask him to pray on behalf of the remnant of Judah who worship the living God. And the issue that is of greatest concern to Hezekiah as he sends this message is not so much the trouble that Judah are in, but the reputation of Judah's God. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. The salvation of Judah is entirely dependent upon the reputation of the God of Judah. And if the God of Judah is to be stirred, he will be stirred by his jealousy for his own honour and glory that is rightly his in this world. And so the distress of the king of Israel is seen in his actions and in his words. But there's another king here in these verses. He's not perhaps described in quite so many words, but we have presented to us here the King of Kings, the one who is Lord of Lords, the one who is over all. And while the king of Assyria is full of arrogant pride and makes bold claims about his power, and while the king of Israel, of Judah rather, is in such great distress, the King of Kings offers a promise of hope. And through Isaiah the prophet, he says, "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumour and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. God says, the king of Assyria, you don't need to worry about him. He's a windbag. It's just words. It's all hot air. He's puffed up with pride and arrogance, but he does not have the power to follow through with his claims or his demands. But God, the living God, the God of Judah, he has power, and he will destroy the king of Assyria. So that's the situation that Hezekiah is in. That's what he's faced with. And so he comes to God in prayer. And that's the second thing I want us to consider, the prayer that he proffers to God. There are three things that I want to draw out from Hezekiah's prayer. It's only a short prayer, isn't it? It runs from verse 15 through verse 19, and he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. This is the God that he addresses. He gives honour to God as the God of Israel, as the God who is a covenant God. He refers to him as the Lord, and if you've got the ESV translation and many other translations in front of you, you'll see that that word Lord is capitalized. It is the word that is used in the Old Testament to indicate the God of Israel who revealed himself to Abraham and to Moses at the burning bush and so on. He is the God who enters into covenant with his people. He makes solemn promises that he will never break, but will be totally faithful to. And it is in this way that Hezekiah begins his prayer. O Lord, the God of Israel, the God who has made a covenant with his people. It is this God that he goes to, the God to whom he must bow the knee, for he is a king in Israel, and he derives all of his authority from the God of Israel. He derives all of his instructions from the God of Israel. And he is bowing down to this God, and he is speaking to him of his need, of his concerns, of his distress, and of his hopes. He is the holy God. He is enthroned above the cherubim, or it is sometimes translated, he is enthroned between the cherubim. He is perhaps thinking of the temple and its architecture and its furniture. And you'll remember that Solomon built the temple modelled somewhat upon the tabernacle, where there was a courtyard where sacrifices were offered on the altar. And there was a building or a tent previously that was divided into two portions. The holy place that had certain symbolic pieces of furniture, and then the most holy place, in which was located the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the Ten Commandments. And there upon the Ark was a lid, and on the lid, carved of one piece of solid gold with the lid, were cherubim. And it was called the mercy seat. And in the minds of the Israelites then, this was the throne of God. This is where he was in visible form, present among his people symbolically, there upon the mercy seat, enthroned between or above the cherubim. And the cherubim are significant because the cherubim are the holy angels who do the will of God, but even more than that, they are the ones who guard the way to God. Not only are they located on the throne of God, on the Ark of the Covenant, but they're also embroidered into the great veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. They guarded the way to God. And they are depicted there in the temple because they are representing another temple that had existed at the beginning of time when God had planted a special garden in the world. And into that garden he had placed the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And that garden was a temple. It was the dwelling place of God among men. It was where he was worshipped. It was where he was served. But when Adam and Eve fell, when they rebelled against God and they were cast out of the garden, a flaming sword and cherubim were set to guard the way back into the presence of God so they could no longer enter into the presence of God. Which now in the days of Hezekiah is symbolically represented by that veil. He cannot enter into the presence of God. The people cannot come unless they bring sacrifices for their sins to make atonement for themselves because of their rebellion against God. And it is to this God that Hezekiah is praying. He is the God who is enthroned above or between the cherubim. But the very fact that he is there re-emphasizes the fact that he is the God of the covenant with them. He is the God who has offered peace to them. They deserve destruction, certainly. They deserve to be annihilated for their rebellion against him. But he dwells there, in the midst of them, because of his mercy and because of his covenant promises to them. And Hezekiah is appealing to these facts, to these realities, that this is the God of Israel. This is the God of the covenant. This is the God of the mercy seat. That even though they deserve destruction, it may be that this God will yet have mercy upon them. And he is the God not only of Israel. He is the God not only who dwells between the cherubim, but he alone is the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. Oh yes, there may be different gods in Gozan and Haran and Rezeph that others bow down to and worship, but what are they? They're nothing at all. There is only one God who is God over all. All the kingdoms of the earth are his. And Hezekiah is then acknowledging that even this great and powerful, arrogant, proud king of Assyria is under the authority of the King of Kings. For he is a part of the creation. He's not above the created order. He has been born. He has grown up in this world. He is a dependent creature of the independent creator. This God, who is the God of Israel, who dwells between the cherubim, who is king over all the kingdoms of the world, made the heavens and the earth. Beat that, Sennacherib. He made the heavens and the earth. They are his. And so Hezekiah honours God with the reality of who he is. And particularly you see that he is not speaking in general terms. There's a God out there who's the creator of the heavens and the earth. There's a God out there who has great authority so that he is more powerful than any other gods and any other kings. No, this is personal. This is Hezekiah's God. This is the one to whom Hezekiah bows down. This is the one whom Hezekiah worships. And he gives honour to this God who is worthy of all honour and praise. But he proceeds and he says to God, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed." Listen. Hezekiah appeals to the Lord. Listen to what Sennacherib is saying. See what he's saying. Hezekiah has gone to the house of the Lord, having received a letter from Sennacherib. The letter that makes all of these claims, all of these boasts, all of these threats. And he takes that letter, written perhaps on a parchment or on a scroll, and he lays it before the Lord. That's what he's meaning when he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Here it is. Look. Look at what he's saying. Listen to what he's saying. He's likening you to the gods of the nations. Yes, the kings of Assyria have come against the nations. Yes, they've cast down their idols and they've destroyed them in the fire. But after all, they were just the work of men's hands, carved out of wood and stone. No wonder they were destroyed. They were nothing. But Lord, listen to what he's saying about you. You are not nothing. You are something. You are the one for whom all things exist. You are the one from whom all things come. You are the one to whom all things must bow. You are not nothing to be cast into a fire and destroyed at the will of a man. You are God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. See, see what has happened to these non-gods." And then Hezekiah finally appeals to God. "So now, O Lord our God, save us please from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Save us and make yourself known in all the world. Show your power by saving us and show that you are not like these other gods that can be cast into the fire and destroyed. You are greater than that. You are more powerful than that. There is none who can stand against you if you determine to act." And this is Hezekiah's prayer as he reverently comes before God and acknowledges his greatness, his sovereignty, and his goodness. And as he makes known the situation and appeals to God to act. And so we come to the third point, that Hezekiah receives a response. And as we consider the response that he receives, it takes up the more or less half of this chapter. There are three aspects to it, really. We have that part that is presented to us in kind of poetic form in the ESV translation from verse 21 through verse 28, in which the Lord himself demonstrates his own sovereignty, speaks of his own sovereignty. He does it in terms of an address to the king of Assyria. This is his reply, if you like. The king of Assyria has sent a letter, now God sends a letter back. And he begins it in very interesting terms. Those first couplets of lines are depicting the way that Jerusalem views Assyria. She, Jerusalem, the virgin daughter of Zion, despises you, Assyria. She scorns you. She wags her head behind you, does the daughter of Jerusalem. The king of Assyria had puffed himself up in his arrogance and pride and had said, there's no one like me. There's no one as great as me. There's no one as powerful as me. And the virgin daughter of Zion says, I despise you. You're nothing. You're all words, and there is no power to you. And she shakes her head at his empty arrogance. This is how he begins. This is how Jerusalem should look at Assyria. That's what he's saying. And then God turns to address Sennacherib and the Assyrians and asks the question, whom have you mocked and reviled? Who do you think is just like all the other gods? Who am I? Do you not know? You who are so great, you who are so powerful, you who are so knowledgeable, have you not heard that I determined all the events of your life long ago? You overran 45 cities, did you? Ah, yes, because I purposed it. It was my desire, it was my plan. It is the unfolding of my own design. Who are you? What do you know? Oh yes, you've gone up on the heights. You've taken captive Lebanon. Its strength has been bowed down to you. But I know you're sitting down. I know you're going out and you're coming in. I know all about you, Sennacherib. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put a hook in your nose. I'm going to put a bit in your mouth. This is what the kings of Assyria did to their captives. And they dragged them away into captivity. And God is saying, I'm going to do it to you, because that's all you are, a mere man. And you'll go back the way that you came, empty-handed and full of shame. For the Lord is sovereign. That's what he's saying to Hezekiah as he sends this reply to Sennacherib. I'm sovereign, Hezekiah. Don't you worry about Sennacherib. I have him in the palm of my hand. And he goes on then to say, and I'm faithful. I'm faithful. Here's the sign for you, Hezekiah. This is how things are going to unfold. This is how you will know. This year eats what grows of itself. That's all they can eat. They haven't had an opportunity to go out and plant. and to harvest. It's just going to be what they can find. And in the second year, what springs from the same? Well, whatever is left behind, whatever comes up, whatever self-seeds, you'll have that. But in the third year, you're going to sow and you're going to reap. You're going to plant your vineyards. You're going to eat the fruit. In other words, you'll be free. You'll no longer be under the thumb of the Assyrians. They'll no longer have any influence over you. They're no longer going to be able to rape your land of all its produce so that there is little left for you. It'll all be yours. For God is faithful. And he will do this for his sake, for the sake of his name, and for the sake of his servant David. In other words, what he's saying is, I keep my promises. And you, Hezekiah, son of David, have come to me, and you've appealed to me in humility, acknowledging my strength and my power and my sovereignty and my mercy. And I will show you mercy as I promised I would do to any son of David who had wandered away but returned. And in repentance sought mercy and forgiveness. And I will establish you, Hezekiah, son of David, as I promised David I would do for any of his sons who acknowledged my name. For the Lord is faithful. And finally, we see that the Lord is just. He had said that he would make him fall, that he would send him away, back the way that he had come, and that he would be killed in his own land. And so the final paragraph tells us the story, how the angel of the Lord struck down the camp of the Assyrians, and Sennacherib, in shame, returned to his home and lived in Nineveh. One commentator comments on the fact that there is a glaring silence in the annals of the Assyrians concerning Jerusalem. Or there's lots of boasting about Lachish, which they had completely overrun and destroyed. But of Jerusalem there is nothing. Well, why would they? There was nothing to boast about. Jerusalem was their hour of shame, not their hour of glory. For God had delivered Jerusalem out of their hands. And then years later, we don't get the sense of it in this record of 2 Kings, but according to the commentators, about 20 years passes until one day Sennacherib was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, and two of his sons came in and struck him down with the sword, and he died there. They escaped, and another of his sons reigned in his place. And so the word of the Lord that he had spoken through Isaiah the prophet to Hezekiah the king of Judah were fulfilled. And the God who is sovereign and the God who is faithful is the God who is just and brings the arrogant king of Assyria down in shame to the grave. How the world scorns those who trust in the Lord. In their arrogance, they boast of their own wisdom, their own knowledge, their own freedom, their own power. But he is sovereign over all. And in it all, he is working out his purposes. We do not need to be alarmed. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard. That applies as much for Christians living in 2023 as it did to Hezekiah living all those years ago. Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard. God is on his throne. And he is faithful to his promises. And those who trust in him will not be put to shame. And what we particularly learn from Hezekiah here is that God's reputation is connected to our salvation. So as we cry to God for help, we may appeal to him that he will show his glory and power so that all the earth may know that he alone is God. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy that you have extended to us, that we who have been confronted by our sins and have been called to bow before the Saviour have received mercy, the forgiveness of sin, and peace with you, our God. And those promises that you have made to us, never to leave us nor forsake us, they stand firm and sure as you are. And so we pray that we may trust you every day in this world of sin, in this world that scorns you, in this world that thinks of you as nothing but an idea. We pray that you may prove yourself to be God as you work in our lives to help us to stand firm and to make the good confession that you are our God and we are not ashamed to call you such. And so we pray that all the earth may know that you are God, as we serve you faithfully, day by day, in all the changing scenes of our lives. We ask the help of your Spirit in the name of your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.